Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. That he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And we thank God for the reading of his word. Thank you, Richard, incidentally, for leading the first part of our time together this morning. What I want to do for the brief time that we have is to focus our attention upon verses 38 and 39. We'll refer to a few other verses in this particular part of God's word, but it's really these two verses that I would like us to focus on. Some years ago now, my aunt and uncle were back in England. They were back in Suffolk. At the time, they were missionaries out in Italy. They were working with OM, seeking to plant a church. They obviously needed a break. They needed to tell all their supporters what was going on as far as their ministry was concerned. And I remember them, at least for a while, living next door to where we were living. We lived in a large-ish thatch cottage. Nana and Grandad lived in the other side of this thatch cottage. It was a cottage that had been made into two. I can't remember exactly how old my cousins were, but I guess they were both under 12 or 13. My guess is they were 8, 9 or 10 around that particular time. And my granddad had just finished completing, painting the whole house in Suffolk pink. It was a rendered building, and it looked really something once he'd finished it. My oldest cousin saw lots of
cut grass that was still damp on the lawn and decided that they would these sort of grass cuttings would make good crayons. And he picked up a lump of grass and proceeded to draw whatever it was that he drew all over the front wall of the house. Well, you can imagine that his mother wasn't best pleased. He was told to apologize to my granddad, and she made him rub it all off. The trouble was, it was almost impossible to rub off, and therefore granddad had to paint at least the lower part of the front of the house again. I don't know whether he can remember that or not, but it was certainly a great sin. What's the greatest sin you've ever committed? Perhaps you don't really know. Perhaps it's not something that you really want to think about. There are lots of people in the Western world today who don't even consider themselves to be sinners, though they would recognize that they are not perfect. But what is, do you think, the greatest sin you have ever committed? I can easily tell us all what the greatest sin is that we have ever committed. It's the sin of not loving God with all of our heart. The Bible, you see, tells us what the greatest commandment amounts to. Let me read it to you. It's found in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Well, I certainly didn't obey this command before I became a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was 18, so for 18 years I gave no real thought or regard to this particular command. But even though I've been a Christian for many years, I know that I still haven't managed to live up to this great commandment. Yes, I do love the Lord today, but I don't love him every day with all my heart and with all my strength and all my soul. I still fall short of it. Indeed, we all fall short of it. We may not have murdered anybody or raped anybody. We may not be a pedophile, but we stop and think about it. We have all committed the greatest of sins. We have, as far as our Creator is concerned. I don't know whether you've ever thought in these terms, but your pastor is a great sinner. But praise God, he is a great sinner with a great Saviour. A great sinner with a great Saviour. Last week, we looked at the main part of Peter's sermon, which was all about the Lord Jesus. We saw him preaching about Jesus' miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at God's right hand, and his receiving of the Holy Spirit from the Father so that he might pour him out upon his church. We saw that Jesus was the one whom God endorsed. We saw that this Jesus of Nazareth was the one whom God had made both Lord and Christ. We saw that this Jesus was the one who'd left the glory of heaven in order to save sinners. We saw that God had come into the world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Jews, all 20,000 or so of them gathered together on the day of Pentecost, were supposed to have received him. They were supposed to have welcomed him, to have loved him with all their hearts and their minds and their very beings. He was God. And yet, as we saw, they had rejected him and played their part in crucifying him. They had all broken the greatest commandment. We also saw that the Holy Spirit was at work on this particular day through Peter's preaching of the truth, and it had led to conviction. Many of the folk that were gathered on this particular day were cut to the heart. That's the expression that is used. And they wanted to know what they had to do. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? Yes, we've committed the greatest sin. We deserve God's judgment. But how do we escape from it? What do we do? What's the way forward?" What I want to do this morning is to focus upon what Peter had to say to these people that were cut to the heart. You see, having revealed to them their sin, he wanted to show them the way of salvation. Having diagnosed their cancer, he wanted to point them in the direction of the remedy. Well, let's look at these verses briefly this morning under two headings. Firstly, what they must do, and secondly, what they could expect to receive. Firstly, what they must do. Peter replied to their question, "Repent." Repent. That was the first thing that they were to do. Now, for these people, it meant a change of mind and attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As we proceed in the book of Acts, we will come across the story of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, he hated Jesus. He hated the followers of Jesus. And he spent his days seeking to round up Christians in order that he might imprison them. We're also going to find ourselves shortly looking at the story of Stephen. Stephen was a fine Christian man. He proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought to exalt him. The result was he found himself being stoned. Who was in the background? Saul of Tarsus. What was Saul of Tarsus doing in the background? He was approving of Stephen's death. He hated Jesus. He hated this Jesus movement. He wanted to destroy it. And in seeking to destroy it, he honestly thought that he was doing the will of God. But of course, there came that day when he found himself walking along the road to Damascus, and the risen Lord appeared to him. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the apostle, for the apostle Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus? How convicted, how cut to the heart he must have been. No wonder Paul in the New Testament speaks of being the greatest of sinners. He persecuted Christ in the church. He put so many effectively to death. But not only did he feel a great sense of sorrow, he also experienced a change of mind and attitude towards Jesus Christ. You see, that's what repentance includes. That's what repentance involves. It's more than just saying sorry to God for what we have done. It involves a turning, a change of mind, a change of attitude. So the first thing that Peter says to these Jews is repent. Now somebody might say to me this morning, if we look carefully at what Peter says, he doesn't use the word believe. And Mark, you're always telling us on a Sunday that if someone is going to receive God's salvation, they must believe in Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he tell them to believe? Well, I think it's implied. And what happened on this day was that 3,000 people believed. Look firstly at verse 41. There we read, you see, that those who accepted his message were baptized. Well, they heard the message, they accepted the message. Isn't it obvious, therefore, that they believed? When you accept the message, you believe in the message. You believe in the one whom the message is all about. But also look at verse 44. Luke speaks of the 3,000 that were converted as believers. All the believers were together and had everything in common. So although Peter didn't use the word believe, it's clear that they did believe. And actually, he said enough to imply the importance of believing. You see, belief is implied in the word repentance. Belief is actually implied in the request for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't really want to focus on that this morning, but it's certainly implied when the word repentance is used. You see, repentance involves a turning from sin. But Peter wasn't encouraging them to turn from sin to sin. He was encouraging them to turn from sin to something good, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone could save them. Repentance and faith really are two sides, you see, of the same coin. There's no repentance without faith, and there's no true faith without repentance. So sometimes in the scriptures we see the word repentance used, but faith is implied. Sometimes just the word belief or faith is used. But when it is, repentance is implied. They are two sides of the same coin. Repent. That's the first thing that he tells these people to do. But he also tells them to be baptized. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now I want to try to impress upon us how much of a challenge it would have been for these Jews to be baptized. It would have required great humility. You see, it would have meant them subjecting themselves to something that they only considered necessary for Gentile converts. Moreover, they were subjecting them to being baptized in the very name of the one whom they had rejected and crucified. I remember how difficult it was for me to tell my parents that I had become a Christian. I remember how difficult it was to stand up the front of the church that I had been brought up in and give my testimony. Remember how difficult it was for me to be baptized. You see, on that particular occasion, I was effectively saying to everybody, I got it wrong. I was a fool for rejecting Jesus Christ for so many years. I got it wrong. It was the day of nailing my colours to the mast. And, well, it was a joyful experience, but it was also a very humbling experience. Of course, the water baptism of these Jews on this particular day didn't save them. It didn't make possible the two wonderful gifts that those who believed received, namely the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. It was but a means of publicly identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who forgives, the one who grants his Holy Spirit. So they were instructed to do two things, to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What could they expect to receive? Well, there are two answers to this question. Firstly, the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there are two thoughts that always come to my mind whenever I think of forgiveness of sins. And the first one is this, the wideness of God's mercy. The wideness of God's mercy. What would you do if someone spoke ill of your child? What would you do if someone hit your child? What would you do if someone exposed your child to public disgrace? What would you do if someone murdered your child? What would you do if someone crucified your child? Peter says that God was willing to forgive all those who repented and trusted, despite the fact that they had killed Jesus. They had killed Jesus, and yet God the Father was waiting to forgive, willing to forgive. Don't we have an amazing God? Isn't there a tremendous wideness concerning God's mercy? We sometimes sing this song, don't we? There's a wideness in God's mercy that is wider than the greatest sea. And so I know it covers even me. God says in Isaiah, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Yes, even these people who had killed the Lord of glory could be forgiven. Their sins could be wiped out. But secondly, whenever I think of the forgiveness of God, I think of the price that had to be paid in order that forgiveness might be made possible. I've got a pastor friend who some time ago told me of a man in his congregation that didn't believe that Jesus needed to die in order for God to forgive. That seems to be quite a common thought these days. He believed that God could simply forgive without any need for atonement being made. But let me make it clear this morning that Jesus had to die in order that God might forgive. The writer of Hebrews, you see, tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If we go back to Old Testament days, we can read about all that went on in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And if you stop and think about it, it's not particularly pleasant. Thousands upon thousands of animals that got slaughtered. Endless gallons of blood that was shed. It's a gruesome picture, but God was teaching his people all through the years that it was necessary for blood to be shed in order that sinners might be forgiven. God, you see, is a just God. And he must punish sin. If he doesn't punish sin, he doesn't remain just. And then he ceases to be God. And of course, God could never cease to be God because God is God. God punished sin at the cross. God satisfied his justice at the cross, so that all who repent and trust in Jesus Christ might know the joy of sins forgiven. Forgiveness then does not come cheap. Thank God the price to purchase our forgiveness has been paid. Firstly then, forgiveness of sins. But secondly, the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we've seen, as we've learnt at this sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had been promised from old. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Oh, if only these Jews on this particular day would repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. The promise of the Holy Spirit would become true for them as individuals. You see, the promise of the Holy Spirit was not just for super saints. It wasn't just for apostles. It wasn't just for those whom Old Testament saints would have recognized as kings and priests and prophets. It was for all who believed. It was for all who believed in future generations. It was for all who believed and were far off. And I believe that when we look at verse 39, you see those words, for all who are far off, a reference to the Gentiles is being made rather than simply a reference to Jews scattered throughout the world. If they responded to Peter's sermon in the appropriate way, they would receive the Holy Spirit. Which must have been something that really blew their minds away. Because if you think about it, the temple was such an amazing place as far as the Jews were concerned. This is the place where God dwelt. It was a holy place. Well, if they responded to Peter's sermon in the appropriate way, they would become the dwelling place of God. They would become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He would live within them. Jesus, by his Spirit, would indwell their hearts and empower them and embolden them for witness. He would pour God's love into their hearts. He would write the law of God upon their hearts. He would grant them assurance of salvation. He would enable them to show forth the fruits of the Spirit. He would enable them to understand the Bible. And we can go on and on and on and in order to talk about the many blessings of the Holy Spirit. What two wonderful gifts. The gift of sins forgiven and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, my time is gone, so I just want to wrap things up and bring this message to a conclusion. But let me just remind us that we have committed the greatest of sins. And it may be this morning that we are willfully and persistently continuing in such sin if we are refusing to receive Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. I wonder this morning, do we see the seriousness of our sin? James Garfield was a lay preacher and principal of his denominational college. They say he was ambidextrous and could simultaneously write Greek with one hand and Latin with the other. Oh dear. Not sure that I can do either with just the one hand, but anyway, there we go. In 1880, he was elected President of the United States. But after only 6 months in office, he was shot in the back with a revolver. He never lost consciousness. At the hospital, the doctor probed the wound with his little finger to seek the bullet. He couldn't find it, so he tried a silver-tipped probe. Still, he couldn't locate the bullet. They took Garfield back to Washington, D.C., despite the summer heat, they tried to keep him comfortable. He was growing very weak. Teams of doctors tried to locate the bullet, probing the wound over and over. In desperation, they asked Alexander Graham Bell, who was working on a little device called the telephone, to see if he could locate the metal inside the president's body. He came, he sought, and he too failed. The president hung on through July, through August, but in September he finally died, not from the wound, but from the infection. The repeated probing, which the physicians thought would help the man, eventually killed him. So it is with people who dwell too long on their sin and refuse to release it to God. If you haven't already, will you turn today to Jesus in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you turn to him and receive the Holy Spirit? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, what a simple and straightforward sermon Peter preached all those years ago, and yet so necessary and so life-giving a sermon it was. We thank you that 3,000 people responded positively to that sermon and were converted. Oh Lord, how we pray that this glorious gospel that gives hope to the world might be responded to positively in our day. We thank you that it is by countless numbers around the world today, and yet seemingly not so with great enthusiasm by people in the Western world. Oh Lord, we pray that men and women, young people and boys and girls may come to realize the awfulness or the sinfulness of their state. We pray that they too may cry out, as did so many on the day of Pentecost, and what must we do? We think of the Philippian jailer who asked a very similar question, what must I do to be saved? Oh Lord, we want to impress upon people the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want sinners to experience the wonder and joy of God's forgiveness. We want sinners, Lord, to receive the Holy Spirit, to enable sinners to be born again, to enable sinners to experience that wonderful and glorious work of transformation. Lord, we thank you that you've saved us. We thank you that you've worked in our lives. We thank you that you do not hold our sins against us. And we bless you and thank you for such a wonderful gift, paid for at such a great price. Hear our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.